Right. You can begin moving towards your seats. One more announcement I forgot to make, by the way. We do have some posters for Chi Alpha. If you are staying in one of the dorms this summer and are willing to take a few and just throw them up on the various flyer posting spots within your dorm, and even maybe even put one on your door, that would be very helpful to us in getting the word out. A lot of people do not remember or know that groups such as Chi Alpha do continue to meet over the summer, and the campus is awash with new people, who some of whom would very much like to be involved in what we're doing. This summer, we are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon that Jesus preached, Matthew, starting in chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5. We'll have the verses on the screens tonight as well. And it begins very simply. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Understanding these two verses is crucial to understanding the entire rest of the sermon. The key thing to grasp is that Jesus is teaching his disciples in hearing range of the crowds, the multitudes that would follow him from place to place. He sees the crowds. It says, when he saw them, he then separated himself and went up on the mountain where the acoustics would work. People could still hear what he was saying. But his disciples came to him as he sat down, and he began to teach his disciples. So he's speaking both to those who follow him and to those who are curious about following him and are eavesdropping and are trying to learn what it would look like to actually be a follower of this rabbi, Jesus. And so just as Moses, back in the book of Exodus, ascended the mountain to receive the law from God, Jesus ascends the mountain, and instead of receiving tablets from God, he speaks words that are burning on his heart to his people. And Moses gave the people 10 commandments. Jesus is about to open with 8 blessings. This passage is called the Beatitudes. And basically, that's just an accident of history that it has that name. For a long time, the Bible was read primarily in Latin. This translation was called the Latin Vulgate. And the Beatitudes was the title given to that section in Latin. It simply means the blessings. The actual word was Beatitudines, which means blessings. So Jesus is about to bless his disciples, or more specifically, he's going to teach them how to live lives that invite God's blessing upon them. And so, let's take a look. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets were before you." Before we go any further, let's talk about that word that comes up again and again, blessed, blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? That's not really a word that we use much in just common conversation. It's not a word that's probably featured on the SAT or is going to be featured on the GRE when you take it, so it's not really on your vocab drill. And as a result, you might be a little shakier on the word than you wish you were. And this is often the case with words that are sort of religious words in the Bible, words like grace, words like righteousness, words like blessed. I think the easiest way to get a handle on blessed is to think about its antonym, cursed. You have a pretty intuitive knowledge of what it means to be cursed, right? Someone is cursed if just bad things keep happening to them, and as a result, happiness is just always outside of their reach. You know, it's like in a movie, you know, someone runs over a gypsy and ends up dying, she curses him, and like everything goes wrong for him for the rest of the movie until the curse is lifted. And then he just has miserable, 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 miserable. And then finally, you know, the curse is lifted, true love comes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Blessed is the opposite. Blessed is where instead of bad things keep happening to you that push happiness right outside of your reach, you're blessed when good things keep happening to you because of the way that life is going, happiness just seems to keep flowing into your life. In fact, the word here, blessed, can in some context simply be translated as happy. It's the word that is used to describe the lifestyle of the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. They had a Makareos life, a blessed life. Hey, Makareos. And so this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. That if you live this way, this pattern of living will invite blessing, will invite good things, will produce an overflow in your life that will lead to happiness and will lead to divine favor. You'll be blessed both in earth and in eternity. That's the first thing we have to grasp. What Jesus is talking about to his disciples, and for a listening world that's paying attention, is this is the way that life ought to be lived. This is the core. Second, given that, this is not a self-evident list. Most people actually disagree with Jesus as to what sort of life you need to live to receive true happiness and to experience blessing. Now, the reason that most people don't see that they disagree with Jesus is they've never actually tried to draw up their own list of the patterns, the attitudes, the attributes that they think would lead to them having a blessed life. So I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message, and I created a list, just a sketch, of what I think, if there was to be a consensus vote of Stanford students, what would be some things that might make the list of a blessed life, those who will receive blessing. Blessed are the confident, for they will stride the world like a king. Blessed are those who live in the moment, for they will enjoy themselves. Blessed are the assertive, for they will get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for success, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who look out for number one, because they will be well taken care of. Blessed are those who enjoy all the pleasures this world can offer, because they will love it. Blessed are those who don't take any crap from people, for they will get ahead. And blessed are those who believe what it is socially acceptable to believe, for they will be well regarded by everyone. Now, I don't think I'm caricaturing the university here. I don't think any one person would necessarily agree with every single one of these things. But I think as a consensus view, this is fair. The things that Jesus says ought to be our core DNA are not the same things that the culture here tells us ought to be our core DNA. And it doesn't matter what culture you come from. Whatever the culture is there, it's going to be at odds with Jesus. So it's very easy for Christians in any given cultural setting to say, yeah, that's right, I believe that, without taking a further step to say, do I really? Do I actually have these values forming my life? Are the commitments that shape my life different enough from the culture around me that it's clear that I have a different conception of what the good life looks like? If not, then you're missing out on some blessing. You're missing out on something good that could be happening in your life as a result of God's providence and God's grace. What does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I would say, whatever else that verse means, and it means a lot, it at least includes having these as your core values. That refusing to be conformed to the pattern of our culture, in part, involves believing what Jesus says about what it means to live a blessed life, to live a good life. Third, so first, what blessed means? It means to live a life out of which the overflow is naturally happiness and goodness, and that you're receiving the favor of God in your life. Second, that this is not an obvious list. This is something quite radical that Jesus is teaching. Third, this is an integrated list. It's a cohesive list. Not all lists in the Bible are like this. For example, there's a list of spiritual gifts. God gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. God gave some to have the gift of mercy, some to have the gift of administration, some to have the gift of whatever. And the point is, we're all different. That's the point of that list, that we're not all supposed to be the same. There's other lists in the Bible, like the list of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And you don't get to say, well, self-control is my thing. I'm not so much with the patience. and that's just the way God made me. No. No, you need to grow up in that area, and you need to grow into all these at once. The Beatitudes are more that second sort of list. It's not that any one thing here by itself just, you know, is a key that unlocks blessing in some disconnected sense, but they all flow together. In fact, you can see it in the blessings. In one case, the blessings actually repeated, that if you are this way, you are blessed. There's the kingdom of heaven. If you're this way, you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. They're different things, but the same blessing flows out of them because they're shared within the same life. For example, one of the blessings is, if you are this way, if you are pure in heart, you will see God. Well, how can you see God and then not be filled with righteousness, which is a separate blessing that comes through a different thing? Bottom line, as we read this list, we cannot treat it like fortune cookies. Oh, this is mine for the day. But instead, we need to say, comprehensively, is this reflective of who I am? Are these flowing from the deepest commitments of my being? The final thing we have to grasp when we look at them in turn. This is how Jesus expects all his followers to live. This is not a list for the super spiritual. This is not like the job description for Pope. Like, you know, you have to mount this huge bar to get it. This is what it means to live in the kingdom and to have Jesus' life living within you. To follow Jesus is to increasingly see your life conformed to this ideal, to this set of values. So let's go through them. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This makes sense as a starting place. If you know much about Christianity, how else could it begin? Our faith begins with our weakness before God. What does it mean to be poor? What does it mean to have poverty? To be poor is to be unable to afford the things that you need. That's the real definition of poverty. To be rich is to be able to indulge your whims, to not only be able to get what you need and what you want, but stuff that hey, an emu sounds nice. Okay, here's three, you know. That's rich. Most of us are somewhere in between. We're neither poor nor we're rich, but to be poor is to be unable to get the things you need, to be able to afford the combination of your housing, your food, and other necessities like healthcare. If you can't do that, you're actually poor in a very real sense. And so Jesus says, those with spiritual poverty, they're actually going to own the kingdom of heaven. It will be theirs. That's crazy. That's like saying someone below the poverty line is going to own a Tesla. That's like saying this teenage single mom from Oakland is going to wind up owning, you know, her own private island in the Pacific. It is just a statement that does not seem to flow. It reminds me of what Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 3:17. He says to the Laodiceans, "You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you," Jesus says, "to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." This is the way God operates. Catch that. I want you to buy gold from me. That's a really strange thing to say in that culture. Gold is money. Like that's the way that you conduct commerce, with gold or silver if you don't have gold. And so when Jesus says, buy gold from me so you can be rich, what he's saying is, look, I got $10,000. Buy it from me. All I have is a nickel. Done. Here you go. It's insanity. It is grace. It is reckless generosity. And the key to unlocking this generosity from God is having poverty in our spirit. Having the sense that we can't buy the things that we need to survive spiritually. We don't have the resources within ourselves to accommodate or to attract all the things that we need to be the people that we want to be. So the first beatitude is simply this. You're blessed. You're living in line with the fundamental principles governing the universe. You are living in conformity with the principles that lead to the best possible life when you have spiritual poverty. And on the basis of that spiritual poverty, you come to God. And then he agrees to reign over you as king, and you receive all the blessings of being in his kingdom. That's the first beatitude. The second beatitude flows from it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Okay, again, I told you the word blessed can in some context be translated happiness. I want you to think how that sounds. Happy are you if you are sad. That is a ridiculous sentence. Now, if Jesus meant that exact thing, then the Beatitudes would be somewhat nonsensical. But this is one of the points of saying that it's an integrated whole. It's not a disconnected fortune cookie. It doesn't mean I failed the test, therefore I'll be comforted. Now God cares about the fact that you failed the test. And from other places in the Bible, we know that God, because he cares about you, cares about the things you care about, and will comfort you in those moments. But that's not the primary import of this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And now building off that, blessed are those who mourn. Those who have a spiritual lack perceive that, and it fills them with sorrow. It's not the sorrow of staining your favorite shirt. It's the sorrow of being incapable of living the life that you dream of living. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Yet now, Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. The mourning for sin, the grief over the wrong things that we have done and that we still feel drawn to do. That's the kind of mourning that leads to blessing. The kind of mourning that leads to blessing is the kind of mourning that leads to change. Godly sorrow, Paul says, that leads to repentance. Simply because we've been forgiven of our sins, which we have been, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation, and you have been forgiven. It does not mean that we stop recognizing that our sins hurt others. And because we love others, we mourn the sins that we commit. We have to have the same attitude as Paul. He says it in Romans 7 this way. For I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He mourns, and yet his mourning leads him to joy and to comfort. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one key to living a blessed life is having a godly sorrow for the things in our life that we know are harmful to others and are offensive to God. Jesus continues. He says, blessed are the meek. Why are the meek blessed? Because, for they will inherit the earth. This beatitude flows from the previous two. If you have a poverty of spirit, if you recognize you can't get what you need in your own spiritual resources, and if you recognize that the things that you do, the things that you fail to do, that your sins, your inadequacies, your shortcomings hurt others, that leads to a certain humility, a meekness. Now, this is, in one sense, the most countercultural of all the Beatitudes. Meekness is weakness, isn't it? I don't know if you ever heard Winston Churchill's sort of political one-liners. They're awesome. If you ever just want to be really entertained and mourn for our own state of politics in the U.S., just read how Winston Churchill interacted with the Parliament. But at one point, he was speaking of one of his rivals, and he said, yes, Mr. Attlee is a modest man with reason. His modesty, his humility, was not something that brought out praise from Churchill, but instead scorn. Nietzsche, I think of all the Christian virtues, probably viewed this as one of the most despicably, called it the genesis of a slave morality. But Jesus says, those who are meek, those who are humble before God, they will inherit the earth. Is it true? Well, that's the question, isn't it? If it's true, then meekness is the right path to choose. And if it's false, if it is a lie, then absolutely you need to be assertive. You need to be dominant. You need to put yourself out there. And in many ways, this is one of the truest tests of our faith. Do we really believe this world is governed by a God who's got a plan and who's got a destiny for you, and your task is to be obedient? Or do we believe that we live in a Game of Thrones universe where randomness rules the roost and whatever happens, happens? And if we don't seize this bull by the horns, it's going to run us into a place that we don't want to be. If we have a true sense that God's in control, we can be like Abraham, who had received the promise from God of inheritance, and so then was free to be meek with Lot and say, Lot, you choose the land that you want. You go this way, I'll go that way, because God's in control and I don't need to be. If we truly have this sense that God governs the universe, then we can be meek like David, who, although he was anointed king, did not need to assert himself before Saul, but let God bring things about in his own timing. David, who then, once he was king, was willing to be insulted by Doeg the Edomite because he did not have to defend himself. When we are truly meek, we are poised to inherit the very thing that the bold trade their life away in pursuit of. Why? Because the earth truly is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so God gives it to whomever he pleases. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then Jesus culminates the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a progression. We confess, we recognize that we are poor in spirit. We mourn in repentance over our spiritual lack. We humbly present ourselves before God, and we begin to hunger and thirst for a life that is radically different than any that we have known, and God graciously births righteousness within us. This is an excellent description of what it means to become and to remain a Christian. This beatitude is crucial. Those whom God blesses are those who truly desire righteousness. They don't just want to be declared righteous in God's eyes, to accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. They want that. But they want to actually be righteous, to live a life that fulfills the dream of God. Now, I need to confess, I've noticed a tendency in my life. Maybe it's in yours, maybe not. But in mine, I see it. I get complacent. I don't know that I can say on a daily basis I really hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger, it's a very interesting metaphor to hunger and thirst. Like, to hunger and thirst is to want something outside yourself that you can't generate on your own. Right? Like, I can swallow my saliva all day long. That doesn't take away my thirst. Right? To be thirsty is to want water from outside myself. To be hungry, I can't just chew my toenails, my fingernails, you know, eat my boogers or whatever. And that can't fill me. I can't fill myself when I'm hungry. I need to seek for something outside of myself. And so when I'm seeking after righteousness, and when I'm desperate for it, like, most of us have probably not had the experience of being truly hungry unless we've done some weird diet or we fasted for a long period of time. Jesus' audience, they knew what it was to be really hungry. They lived in a day when famines were not an irregular occurrence. And probably every one of them had lived through a time of very great hardship. So when Jesus said, you need to want righteousness like you do when you are wanting food in the midst of a famine, when your throat is parched because the well has run dry and the rains have not come, that's how much you have to desire this thing. I don't know that I can say that on my life on a regular basis. I mean, I'll take it if it comes my way, right? But like a first world problem kind of scenario, right? Like, oh, cookie, sure, I guess, you know. I'm kind of full. I'm not feeling peckish yet, you know. That's the way that I get with my righteousness sometimes. But if I want God's full blessing, I need to yearn and strive for more. Not just to be declared righteous, but to step out into the fullness of that. Now, Jesus goes on. The first four Beatitudes, scholars tell us from the grammar, have some sort of consistency. There's a unit that is there. And now there's a second unit. And I've seen some scholars say, I don't know that it completely matches, but the first four are about our relationship with God. The second four are really about how that works itself out in our communal relationships, in the society that we're a part of. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is one of the core Christian affirmations, right? You've been forgiven, you must forgive others. What we've received from God, we're responsible to pass on to those around us. Grace is related to mercy, but it's a slightly different thing. Mercy is mostly about not getting something bad, being taken from something bad into something that is neutral or good. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. And grace in the Bible tends to be more about sin and human, like, finiteness. Mercy is more about human misery. That God sees our suffering and he shows mercy to us. We are called to do that same thing. The mercy that we are to show others is not just spiritual mercy, although we should, but we are called to be compassionate to the world around us, that when we are living lives that are meeting the tangible needs of those who bear the image of God, that we put ourselves in a position where we are poised to receive blessings from the Lord ourselves. And if we have physical need, we are more open to receive that. And if we have spiritual need, mercy in some real way seems to unlock God's blessing. So this is doing good to the poor, working to end modern-day slavery. And also in relationships, being kind when we could be wrathful, being forgiving when we could hold a grudge, showing mercy as we receive mercy. If we refuse to show mercy, it shows something profound about our heart. And this is the thing that cuts us off from God's blessing, I believe. We're blessed, we're merciful, because it shows that we know we need mercy ourselves. If we are not merciful to others, I think it betrays this sense that we're self-sufficient and that others ought to be self-sufficient too. They should pick themselves up, suck it up, and get on with it. And our unwillingness to show mercy, I think, betrays a heart that doesn't recognize its own plight and its own state. Jesus goes on, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
The pure in heart. It's one of those phrases. What does that really mean? It's pretty simple, really. It's water, right? Bottle of water. All bottled water says, pure. Mm-hmm.
What does it mean? It's just water in here. There ain't nothing else. There's not like, you know, lemon flavoring. There's not like, you know, high fructose corn syrup. There's not yellow number five. It's pure. It simply is the thing that it is. It's an element. Well, I mean, this isn't, but like metaphorically, it's a pure thing. It is simple. To be pure is to be focused on one thing. It's to be single-minded. Soren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish philosopher, the father of existentialism, was a deep believer in Jesus, and he wrote a book, and his book's title, well, he wrote a lot of books, but this book's title has more insight than most books that I read. It is, purity of heart is to will one thing. That second part, he didn't add himself. That was written after he died. But purity of heart is to will one thing. What's your one thing? If your one thing is God, you will see him. That's the blessing. If you have a pure heart, if you're focused on God, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says all these other things will be added to you, but especially you will see God. A blessing that was forbidden to even the greatest in the Old Testament. Moses could not look upon the face of God himself. Instead, he could only look in the glow of God's glory after God had passed by. That thing that was denied to Moses will be granted to those who are pure in heart, who purely seek after God, and who wind up being transformed into beings who are someday able to behold him in purity and clarity. Jesus goes on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say blessed are the easygoing. Those who just are peaceable generally. I mean, that's good. I suppose if you're easygoing, that's better than being a hothead. But that's not this beatitude. It's not those to whom peace comes naturally. It's those who make peace. Those who see conflict and work to squelch it and bring harmony in its place. Those who see distress and seek to ease it. Those who seek to bring reconciliation where there's estrangement. Those people, peacemakers, God is going to call them his children. Why? Because they're acting like his son acted. The Prince of Peace. The one who said, my peace I give to you. The one who brought peace between humanity and God. In fact, Chi Alpha gets its name from a similar idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. Chi Alpha, Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He has entrusted us, Paul says, with this ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking, of bringing harmony. Later in the sermon, Jesus talks about how urgent this is. That if you realize in worship someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go quickly be reconciled to them. Bring peace while you can. I'll save that for later in the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus concludes the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution. It's a strange thing to include on a list of situations and attitudes which naturally lead to a happy life. But here it is. And Jesus doesn't say simply stoically endure persecution, grit and bear it, you know? No. He says rejoice. And we know this is not just preacher hyperbole because the apostles did this. You read the book of Acts. Paul and Silas are in prison. What are they doing? Singing hymns of praise. The apostles are persecuted by the Sanhedrin. They come back and they have a party. Yay! We've been counted worthy to suffer as the Lord suffered. I read a story about John Wesley a few weeks ago. John Wesley, famous preacher of the UK and also came to America and did some tours in the colonies. And as he's going around, he was saying how, you know what, I've been accused of just about everything you can imagine except being a drunk. And then at that moment, someone stood up in the audience and said, "You lie! I saw you at the pub last night!" And he just said, "Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord, that you've counted me worthy to be persecuted for your name's sake." Now, in this passage, there are two reasons given for persecution and three types of persecution that might flow. Hey, Cheryl. The first is that we might be persecuted, Jesus says, because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What does that look like? 1 Peter 4, 3-4 says it this way. "For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in the reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Anyone who's been in the dorm on the night of something like exotic, erotic, and not gone knows what this is like. Come on, man. No, why are you going to be such a stick in the mud? Don't be such a funny buddy. Why are you holier than thou or whatever? That is one way that mild persecution can come. There's another way that Jesus mentions here in the Beatitudes. It can come simply because of the name of Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people say falsely all kinds of evil things about you because of me." Sometimes people get persecuted for acting in a countercultural way, but sometimes it's simply because you bear the name of Jesus. "For a man who is so beloved, he is also deeply hated by many on this earth. And simply because you're associated with him, you will get, by the transitive property of hate, some nasty things thrown your way." What will it look like? Well, there's three things Jesus lays out here. First, insults. At times, if you're sincere about following Jesus, if these beatitudes, these lifestyle choices that lead to blessing, truly define your life, then at times you will be mocked, sometimes gently, sometimes harshly, and your faith might become the butt of jokes in your circle of friends. You will be insulted, and Jesus says you are blessed when that happens. Outright persecution. That we are very fortunate in the United States that this is really not a reality for us, but it is not that way for the global church. Right now, there are Christians being persecuted for their faith in Iran, in Egypt, in certain provinces of China, in Nigeria, in India, certain provinces. There is actual physical danger to simply being a devoted follower of Christ. And then finally, slander. This is different from insults. Insults are like, "Why you gotta be like that?" Slander is saying false things about you and about the faith. This goes back to the very beginning. Some of the earliest things that were said about Christians were that they were cannibals, that they were incestuous, and that they were atheists. Cannibals, because they ate Jesus' flesh and drank his blood. Incest, because they called one another brothers and sisters and yet insisted that they only marry within the family of God. And atheists, because they had no statues to bow down to. Now, it's clear to any fair-minded observer that Christians don't believe any of those things. But that's the point. These weren't fair-minded observers. These were motivated cultural despisers. And they cast Christian beliefs in the worst possible light. And whenever there was doubt, they looked at it in the way that brought the most scorn. This is a growing reality in America and in much of the world today, that people are choosing to understand Christian beliefs in the most uncharitable way possible. I can virtually assure you that if you are sincerely following Christ, you will hear your Lord called intolerant and hateful, and you yourself will bear some of that. And it doesn't matter how loving you personally are or your church is. That's not the thing that's going on there. But when you experience this, rejoice, because you know that you're in Christ, because they treated him the same way. And being in Christ means that you are included and you are invited. You're included in what he is doing on the earth, and you're invited to partner with him in heaven in eternity. And those are the Beatitudes. I want you to reflect on this truth. It's significant that Jesus begins his greatest sermon with blessings, not with demands. The rest of the sermon is going to have some very high demands, very intense calls to righteous living. But it doesn't begin with what we ought to do for God. It begins with how we can experience God's blessing in our life. Because that's the core of it all. If it's just about what we can do for God, it's just another law. But it's not. The Sermon on the Mount, like all Christianity, flows from grace and what God has done for us. And that leads me to the very final thing. And Sterling, if you'd come up and get ready to close us in some worship. Actually, I'm going to do some Q&A at the end. But in a few moments, I'll call you up. The Beatitudes, they ought to describe everyone who follows Jesus. Why? Because they describe Jesus. Every one of these is reflective of the life that he lived. And so if we're following him, we're going to increasingly take on this character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus wept, not over his own sin, but over Jerusalem's sin. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why will you not turn and listen to me? Blessed are the meek. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does Jesus say to his disciples? I have food you know not of. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Blessed are the merciful. Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Blessed are the pure in heart. What did Jesus say in prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. Blessed are the peacemakers. He is the Prince of Peace. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He hung on a cross for you and for me. And so today, tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to rededicate your heart to the Lord and to ask yourself this question. In what way am I missing out on the best life God has for me? How am I missing out on blessing? How am I failing to posture myself to receive what God wants to pour into me? Am I living by the Beatitudes? Where am I weakest? We're all weakest somewhere. There's no shame in being weakest in one area or the other. Just recognize it and ask the Lord to begin to shift you in that area. Finally, if you're here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Christ, but you want to be, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You mourn over your sin. You recognize that you're in a condition of spiritual poverty. You cannot buy the things you lack with your own resources. You cannot buy the things that you need. Tonight, I invite you to accept the Lord and to begin a life of following him. Let your godly sorrow lead you to repentance. Humble yourself before God and let him guide you. I'm going to pray, and then I'll just take some Q&A at the end. Take some Q, I'll give some A. Lord, thank you for coming in the flesh and not just dying for our sins, but teaching us how to live. God, this summer, as we examine this sermon, help us to understand what it is that you meant for each of us and to live the life that you would live in our shoes. Lord, help us live lives of blessing. Bless us evermore. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take a few moments for questions if you have any. Because it's a smaller gathering this summer, we may make this a regular habit, maybe not. We've done it in previous weeks, previous summers. Does anyone have anything that you want me to unpack a little bit more or maybe clarify? Yes, Chelsea. That's a great question. So if you didn't hear, the question is, it's a strange thing to both hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be pushing and also to be meek. Like, how can humble people get anything done in life? Mm-hmm. Is that, I put that word in your mouth, would that be sort of the heart of your question in some ways?
Yeah, especially when it's like you have to be vocal to get things done.
Okay. Yeah. You have to be vocal to get things done. It's a great question, a very practical question. So humility, to me, is a very interesting thing in the Bible. Because on the one hand, Jesus was humble. And at the same time, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Preach my gospel. Tell people to obey everything I've commanded you. You know, baptize them in my name. That does not jive with our usual sense of what humility is. I mentioned earlier, David had meekness within him. He also killed Goliath and ruled the kingdom. And he sees his kingdom back when it had been stolen from him. How can you be meek and yet... I think that what we're getting at here is something that's very important. None of these Beatitudes are about natural dispositions. So there are some people, for example, I got it with the peaceable, right? That some people are just peaceable by nature. Like, yeah, whatever, it'll be fine. Hey, can I borrow your car? Sure. Hey, I rent your car? No biggie. Just some people, that's the way they are, you know? And you've met people like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In the same way here, he's not just talking about people who just by nature, they don't think much of themselves. I mean, that's not necessarily a good or bad thing. That's probably a bad thing in some ways. But what I'm getting at is that's not the point of this beatitude. What Jesus is getting at is that when you could assert your own rights for your own sake, that you voluntarily withhold that, and you place your trust in God. Now, how do you know when the right time is to do that? Boy, that's a lifetime of wisdom. And you learn it by doing it wrong, and by listening to other people who've done it right and done it wrong, and having them speak into your life. But for me, I think the core insight about humility is this. Humility is not pretending that you're worse than you are, and it's definitely not making yourself better than you are. It's simply recognizing who you are. And as a Christian, if you recognize who you are, the natural overflow is this type of humility. What do I mean? So I'm a short guy, right? I'm 5'4", something in that neighborhood, depending on what shoes I'm wearing. When I shaved my head, I lost height. It was painful. Humility doesn't mean that I pretend I'm 5 foot tall. But it means I can't try and pass it. I'm 6. But the thing is, Alan asked that. Some of you don't know Alan. Alan was 6'6½", which always amused me. I'm 6'6½". Is the half really necessary, Alan? Seriously? You got to drop the half? Yes. Here's the thing. If Alan and I stand next to each other, his head is bumping that. Mine is like not even, you know, I got plenty of green space above. Here's the point. Alan can stretch as tall as he wants, and that's great. He doesn't have to suit, but he's not 20 feet tall. And as Christians, we realize the real bar for life is Jesus. And it doesn't matter how great you are by nature, how awesome you are, how smart you are, how skilled you are, you're not Jesus. And so you naturally are humble because you're comparing yourself to him. Alan's not comparing himself to me. We're both comparing ourselves to Jesus. And as a result, we have this sense of all that I have by grace. And I can't get anything done that matters in my own power. It's God working through me. When you get that, the answer becomes more obvious, but it's still complex. It's hard to work out. Especially at Stanford, where ambition is a complicated thing. Yeah. It's a good question. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes? Remind me your name again? Brooke, thank you. So righteousness means multiple things in the scripture. Like most significant words, there's a wagering. Like the word love. I can love a hamburger, I can love my wife. Hopefully not in the same way, right? It's a broad word. Righteousness is similarly a broad word. Most significant concepts are. Righteousness can both refer to settle. righteousness can refer to both our legal standing before God, the way that God chooses to view us, that we can be righteous in his eyes, even though we are foul, broken people. It can also refer to the way that we treat one another. To be righteous is to conform to external standards of decent behavior. One of the best definitions that I've heard, I learned in seminary, which is a righteous person is someone who fulfills the legitimate demands of their social environment. And so as a husband or as a wife, you're doing what you need to do in that role. You're speaking honorably, not dishonoring your spouse. You're providing for, you're blessing, you're comforting. As a father, as a mother, you're taking care of your children. You're fulfilling the legitimate expectations of that role. As a co-worker, as a boss, as a subordinate,
as a student, as a professor, you're doing the things that ought to be done if you maximize the law of love. That, I think, is a good way to define righteousness. Does that help, or is there more?
I think so. That goes with
being unique. It does, yes. I think so very much. Well, in part because if you're... So there's, broadly speaking, two ways you can approach life. As though you're the center, or as though something else is the center. If you're the center, you redefine social relationships around you. You like, okay, this is how it's going to be, and you just boom, 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 boom. And you don't have claims upon me that I don't accept. Like, if I reject that claim, it's just not, I don't have to, right? I can just throw off and live life my way. I don't have to live according to your paradigm at all. Meek people, humble people say, I'm not the center. I think truly humble people say, God is the center. And so the way that I have these relationships patterned, I don't get to define. I get to inhabit. And so it's less about asserting my will upon the universe, putting my stamp upon it, as much as it's fulfilling the legitimate expectations that other people who have equal value before God have upon me. I think they go together very well. Maybe two more questions, and then we'll go back to some worship to close things out. If there are two more questions. Oh, yes.
How do you go about increasing your hunger for righteousness if we have this sort of, peckish...
Yeah.
Mentality.
You know, you might be asking the wrong guy. Like I said, this is a weakness of mine right now, I perceive. I think a lot of it... What's that? Oh, sorry. The question is, how can you go about increasing your hunger for righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I mentioned in my sermon, I think it was before you walked in, that I don't always. I'm kind of content. I'm a pastor, right? I've got to the place where people look at me like, wow, you're really moral. And that's all I need. I got the praise of men, right? I find within myself this tendency to just coast and to stop striving to be more, have more integrity, to be more gracious in my conversation, to be more this, that, or the other. The times that I've grown have been the times that I've meditated the most upon Jesus, and where I've really had an encounter with God, where I've seen Him in His glory. It's given me a vision to work for. Because if I look at the world around me, I don't think this is legitimate, I'm just telling you what happens in my brain. I notice the good things that I do that other people don't do, and I fail to see the virtues that they have that I don't possess, and so I think I'm more awesome than all of you. That's just the way that the world looks to me. That's the way the world looks to you too. You're like, yeah, I'm awesome, and if only Glenn was like this, or if only, this out of the other, if only Sterling would buck up, like... But when I look at God, I don't see that. And it gives me a vision to aspire to. Every once in a while I'm around someone who really makes me want to be a better person. That happens. My wife is this way. In the areas where she's strong and I'm weak, I see it. And I see its fruit. And I'm like, why can't I be more like Paula? And I have some peers, some mentors I look to, who they frequently make me cry. Not because they're mean, but because I just see their life and I'm like, man, I want to be like that when I'm 60, when I'm 70. That's who I want to be. And I'm not there yet, and I'm not necessarily on track to get there at my current pace. But I wish I had an easier answer for you. Yeah. Pray a lot. Pray more than I do. That's the key. Pray more than I do. Maybe one more.
I have a question.
Yeah, Stephen,
I don't really know if I can ask it, though.
Okay.
So I'm just going to start talking.
Just speak in tongues and I'll interpret. Don't
you? Okay, so you mentioned somewhere how, we hate sin because of the way it hurts other people, and not necessarily because of us, because we're already forgiven by Christ.
Yeah.
But I was thinking, how do you feel? So, say I'm trying to live a more righteous life and I sin less. How do I deal with that striving to make myself a better person if I know that I will never be able to defeat all these kind of things that I'm dealing with? Not that I can't, because God will help me. Overcome all these different things through Christ,
yeah.
But I'll still always slip up.
Okay, so how do you handle the fact that I want to be righteous, but I'll never be perfect?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's just life. That's everything, right? So someday you want to be married, right? How do you deal with the fact that you'll never be a perfect husband or a perfect father? You just keep trying to do the best that you can. What's your discipline? What are you studying right now?
CS.
So let's say you go on to get a gig. You'll never be the world's best. You'll never be the best programmer you could be. You can get better and better and better. But there's always new stuff to learn, and I guarantee it, because by the time, let's say you learn everything about your core language, a new language comes out, and you got to start all over. Oh, my goodness, there's some new framework, there's some new thing, there's some new this, you know, some new technology. Now we're programming, you know, Paramecium or something. Like, whatever it is, you know, there's always more to learn. It doesn't matter whether your discipline is math, or your discipline is anthropology, or if it's art, you'll never be the best artist. You'll always go back on your art and say, it could have been a little bit better. Like, there's always
that. It's frustrating,
that.
Though.
Well, yeah, it's frustrating, but that's just life. And so there's nothing unique about Christianity in that. There were finite beings inhabiting a finite universe. Well, inhabiting an extraordinarily large universe that is much bigger than us. And we're serving an infinite God, and we're praying for eternity. And so we ought to expect that in our finitude, that we're not yet who we wish to be. That's just inevitable, I think.
Oh. Things will be perfect in heaven, though, so it works itself out.
That is the classic Christian answer, yes. But the thing is, I want to be clear that the Beatitudes are not just about heaven. They're about blessing an eternal life that begins now and projects itself into eternity. The kingdom of God is very much just a thing theologians like saying a lot. You should learn it. It is both now and not yet. It is an incipient form in our lives, and it is yet to come in its fullness. That's why Paul can say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I thought we were already saved. We are, and now work it out, you know? And then Paul says that, or is it Peter who says this? The moment at which our salvation will be revealed is nearer than it was. Wait, well, I thought we were already saved. Well, we are, but our salvation in its fullness is not yet come. So, yeah. Anyway, there's more that we could talk about, but I want to worship. And so, Sterling, could you come on up and lead us in some closing songs?